If there were a time to be living in Israel, the book of Judges is not that time. Everything was going wrong because the nation was in complete rebellion. And the best that Israel ever did was to play defense. They never took the offense. They never were taking the Lord seriously, but they would reap the benefits of God honoring promises that he had made, that even when they were unfaithful, when they cried out to him, he would respond by giving them deliverance. We saw a man recently by the name of Gideon, who said that when they wanted to make him king, that, "No, you will not make me king." But he in all ways acted as though he were king. He said, "The Lord will rule over you," but yet at the same time, Gideon usurped that. And a fascinating thing is that one of his children, and we had a little discussion last time as to whether he had 71 sons or 70 sons, one of those sons he named Abimelech, which means "my father is king," which is a fascinating thing for a man who said, "I will not be your king, neither will my sons, neither will my grandsons, but the Lord will rule over you." It's a very odd thing for him to name his son, "my father is king." Av means father, the E means my, and then Melech is the word for king. So Abimelech. And we saw that Israel definitely had a wild time under Abimelech. And the wild times continue. And so, remember our mnemonic, Gakfaj? It's helpful for remembering the countries that the Lord drove out. In the book of Joshua, we see the nation having strategic victories over its enemies that were in the land. However, they did not, although they had strategic victories, there were still pockets of resistance that remained. And the Lord expected for Israel to gradually conquer those peoples and to take the land. In the book of Judges, we run into those peoples. And I have the mnemonic Gakfaj. Gakfaj stands for the Girgashites, the Hittites, and so forth. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And people remember this passage as the Ites passage, but tend to have a hard time with who's who. Well, let's see where these peoples are. Let's see, what did I do here? Okay. That skipped a slide. That is really odd. I do not know how it did that. And I've got two things up here on the reserve. It's really interesting. Okay, well, Israel went under a number of sin cycles where they would get into violation against the land covenant, they would get into idolatry, they would tolerate the foreign peoples among them, and they would even intermarry with them. They got involved in all the sexual perversion that all of their surrounding countries were involved in. God, according to the land covenant, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, put them under servitude. They had discipline that they faced. Then they would pray. They would supplicate. And God would give a deliverer. The deliverer would not lead them to take land that had been unconquered as of the time that Joshua died. All that they do in this deliverance is to regain territory that had been taken after Joshua had died. They were strictly playing defense. Then there would be a period of silence or rest that would happen with each of the judges. Now, we are going to start by looking at Tola. You'll notice the title of this is Tola, Jair, and Jephthah. These are going to be three judges who are going to be administering and fighting over different portions of Israel at different times. They're basically sequential. So we have first two minor judges that very little is said about, Tola and Jair. So let's first look at Tola, verses 1 and 2. After Abimelech, there arose to deliver Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. So he's of the tribe of Issachar, which is up in the north. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mounds of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. There is debate as to exactly where Shamir is, but I believe that Shamir is an older name for Samaria. That is the city of Samaria that during the Roman period of time was renamed Sebastia or Sebast. And so the arrow here on this left map is pointing towards the town of Samaria. As we read in the Old Testament, as we read in the New Testament, there's a region that's also known as Samaria. This is talking about the city. So Shamir, I would identify with the city of Samaria. Now, there's a little difficulty here, and that is that the area that's inside that box with the rounded corners is roughly the area of the hills of Ephraim. And so you'll notice that the city of Samaria is outside of that. But if you look over here on the right map, that is a larger scale map, you will see that it's not all that far out of the official hill country of Ephraim. Now, I lived in California, and we talked about the Sierra Nevada Mountains. You know what Nevada means? Snow-covered. And Sierra means sawtooth-shaped, you know, like you have serrated blades. And so it's saying there are a lot of peaks and it's snow-covered. Well, in one sense, the Sierra Nevada Mountains are the mountains of Nevada, but a good portion of them are in California. Samaria, the city of Samaria, is in a highland region, but it was not within the territory that was allotted to the tribe of Ephraim under Joshua. But the term mountains of Ephraim does not, oh, we hit the border, we're outside of the territory of Ephraim, so this is no longer the mountains of Ephraim. It's a regional term that could extend beyond the exact area of the tribe. And so when you look at the map on the right-hand side, you see it's not reaching very far out of it to get to the city of Samaria. So I believe that Samaria is the place that it is referring to, with a general region called the Hills of Samaria. This is looking out from the city of Sebast or Samaria, looking out at its countryside, and you can see that it's not flat ground. If we went a little further, we'd see that it gets much more jagged. And here on this, we're looking in the top left, we're looking into the city of Samaria. We're looking at, in the lower left, at the fortified area that had topographic features that made it easier from a defensive standpoint. It is well located on a major road, so it was a logical location to make into the capital for the northern kingdom when it split off from the southern kingdom. And if you look at the right-hand picture, you're seeing ruins, most of which date to the Roman times. One of the things that happens in Israel is you always have to dig down under what's Roman to find out what's Jewish. And people have been very interested in the Roman part, so the Roman part stands, and underneath it are Jewish-era things. But this is the area of Samaria, the city. Now, we don't have a great deal of information. We are not told about him fighting against any foreign powers. But let's look at this a little closer. After Abimelech. Now you can imagine, after Abimelech has had a woman drop an upper millstone on his head, as we saw in the preceding chapter, the whole countryside is probably in quite a mess. And we saw in that chapter that there were all these gangs. Remember how there were all sorts of free-ranging gangs that were doing whatever they wanted. It seems to me that in all probability, Tola was restoring peace to the nation against internal foes rather than against externals. That's about all we can say about him because we only have two verses dedicated to him. Now let's look at Jair. In verses 3 through 5, we have Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite. Now, Gilead is the mountainous region on the east side of the Jordan River. We'll have pictures of that here as we follow through. He judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 32 sons who rode on, or he had 30 sons, excuse me, who rode on 30 donkeys. And oddly enough, a donkey was a symbol of rulership. Now we don't tend to think that way. We would tend to see a galloping steed. But for them, donkeys were the trick. And they also had 30 towns, which are called Havot Jair to this day, which is kind of interesting because this is talking about tent dwellings in the region of Jair, which was named after a forebearer of this Jair. And it says that they survived to this day, so apparently they became more than tent cities. But let's see where Havot Jair would be. This is a region east of the Jordan, but you'll notice on the inset map, it's not very far from the Sea of Galilee. It is south of the Yarmouk River. But when we were driving along, it was a place that we could see the general vicinity of. You look at this and you say, this must have been springtime or wintertime. It's nice and green, which that area tends not to be. And it says that these are in the land of Gilead. Gilead is a mountainous region. And we see that he's got a dynasty here of not only himself, but the 30 sons on their donkeys. And they've got 30 towns, apparently one town, one donkey, one royal donkey per each one of them. I mean, this must have been quite a sight. Can you imagine them for their family reunions? And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And that would seem to be an easy town to find, but I did not find it. The current name is Kam, but I could find no pictures of it that would have any interest here for showing, so I didn't have anything. QAMM, by the way, is QAMM. If you want to look for things on QAMM, you have to put in kind of a complex search, or you get a bunch of pictures of Arab guys. So it's it takes being a little imaginative to get the right search.
Hey, John, any reason why these judges didn't want to raise one of their sons up to be a judge? You know, kind of looking to the next generation to pass the baton
where we have Gideon saying he will not be king, nor his son, nor his grandson. They seem to have recognized God was against there being a dynasty, a lineage that would be of their own origin. They seem to take that part seriously.
Okay. So unless it was God's designated lineage, they weren't going to...
But we don't have a direct statement as to why, but I would suspect that may be why they were resistant to that. It may also be that, you know, once you set up a royal lineage, your kids are ready to be attacked. Is anyone that wants to take over is going to want to get rid of your kids and your grandkids?
Like Abimelech did.
Absolutely. And that was just... life expectancy wasn't so great if you declared yourself to be king, as people would be after not only you, but all of your descendants. And we find this time and time and time in the Bible. I mean, you know, I've mentioned that one of the Romans said about Herod the Great that he would rather be his sow than his son. Because if he were a sow, he wouldn't be eaten by him. But if he were his son, he might well be killed by Herod.
So Samuel wanted his sons to be ruler. That was unique. That didn't happen. I mean, Moses didn't do it. Nobody else tried to do it with their kids.
But Samuel was raised by the high priest, and I know it designates what tribe he belonged to, but that's an interesting thing to raise.
Yeah, because nobody else really...
Yeah.
I can see them saying, we're not going to go that way, because unless he was from Judah, which I don't think he was.
I don't think he was.
If he was a priest, he'd have to be from Levi, wouldn't he? Or...
Yeah, if he were functioning as... Yeah, it's... I'm going to have to look at that, because I don't remember some of the details, and I realize I don't remember some of the pertinent details on that.
Except there was a paradigm shift at the kings, and all the kings, and the evil kings, and the good kings, and were they passed lineages on?
Oh, absolutely.
Not during the time of the judges.
Oh, absolutely. When God had Samuel anoint Saul as king, along with that went all of the issues of royalty.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, everything absolutely shifted at that point. Yeah, fratricide really took off.
I just don't understand in the Old Testament all these people, Solomon, this Abimelech guy, and they all kill their brothers at the... Well, just it seems like they look at him as men of God. They kill their brothers. Anything that takes away their chance to be king, or...
Sure. Well, let's put it this way. The Bible does not sugarcoat the people it's dealing with. Even great heroes of the Old Testament are seen to have tremendous flaws, and they are highlighted.
Moses.
Yeah, whether you look at Moses, you look at David, you look at Solomon, you look at anyone, and you see their flaws. Now, when you look at so-called histories of the ancient world, that isn't done by other nations. You look at Assyrian history, you look at Babylonian history, you look at Egyptian history, they never lost a battle. They always won. And when they would get into an explanation of the aftermath of a big battle that they lost, they say, well, we decided not to go further. Okay, well, if you went that far, and you were planning to take that, and you didn't take it, why didn't you go that far? They couldn't admit defeat. But the Bible has an honesty level that we do not find elsewhere in the ancient world. That is a major reason for believing the Bible, because even its heroes are depicted in ways that are not, wow, that's a great guy. Wow, I'd like to emulate that person in all ways.
Not what you would consider righteous.
Absolutely.
I like it because it basically says no matter how messed up you are, no matter what you've done in your life, God can still use you.
Yep. Like my pastor likes to say, if it sounds too good to be true, it must be grace. Well, now we come into the time of Jephthah. But before we have Jephthah himself, we need to look at Israel's failure. Remember, we have the pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And so we need to look here first at their problem. And so Israel worshipped 7 pagan gods. And I'm putting B maps up again. But I've added one just because of the passage. You'll notice the Canaanites are also circled.
Let's see.
And so what we have here are surrounding nations that they would have to deal with. And Bashan, the Golan Heights, you have Baal, Asherah, and the Ashtoreth. The Edomites, you have the same, and you drop down to the bottom, the Sidonians and the Canaanites also. But when you came to the Ammonites, you have Milcom, that's from the same root as Melech, the word for king. Remember Abimelech. That's the same root. It's the consonants that you pay attention to for words in Hebrew. Moabites had as their head god Chemosh. The Arameans, or the Syrians, had Hadad and Resheph. The Philistines, not surprising since they're along the Mediterranean Sea, they named their guy Fish. And then you have, again, the Sidonians and the Canaanites. So what is being said in this passage is they were accepting the foreign gods of everybody around them. That's in complete violation of the land covenant. They were in absolute rebellion. So God brings in discipline. But let's look at the description of the sin. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the fact that they are being influenced by all the peoples around them means this whole place is in utter rebellion.
So would some of the practices be sexual practices, sacrifice?
Sexual, child sacrifice, passing through the fire, man, just all sorts of stuff.
So by saying that, they're saying that in essence Israel was doing exactly the same thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah. They're mingling with their people instead of killing them and taking their
lives. Is this where people start putting tattoos on with their gods and stuff? Or?
I don't know one way or the other on that. You know, they would cut themselves, they would do all sorts of things to try to, but as far as actually tattooing, I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me, but I don't know. So, then in verses 7 through 9, this led to them being oppressed, put into servitude. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines there on the west, the area of the Gaza Strip, when you look at modern maps of Israel, and into the hands of the people of Ammon. What's the name of the capital of the country of Jordan?
Ammon.
Ammon. It comes from the word Ammon, as in Ammonite. And when you hear people say the Palestinians, where does that word come from?
Philistines.
Philistines.
What did that mean again, the Philistines?
They just were the sea peoples, came from.
Sea people, like they're on the sea,
okay.
On the ocean.
Yeah, they were boat people.
But there was something that was also like kind of a stab at Jesus there or something like that.
Oh, well, the Romans, after the Second Judean Revolt, the Bar Kokhba Revolt, they decided not to honor the land by continuing to call it Israel. They renamed it Palestine after the Philistines. So they were saying, Israel, the Jews, aren't the true owners of the land. So that happened after the Second Judean Revolt, the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And the land has had to endure that name ever since.
What year was that, John?
It was during Hadrian, but I a little fuzzy as to the exact year. It was somewhere around 120.
Okay.
But
just trying to get some context.
Yeah. Approximately 120, but I'm not putting...
If you just said 100 or 200, I'd have been fine with that.
Verse 8. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and in Gilead. So, let's see, he didn't actually show it here on this map, but Gilead is the area up near the top where you see it saying the Girgashites. I didn't have it circled, but you see the Girgashites. Right next to that, you see the Sea of Galilee. And then you work your way south and you see the Dead Sea. In between is the Jordan River. And east of the Jordan River, from south of the Sea of Galilee, down to approximately the northern end of the Dead Sea, you're looking at the region of Gilead. So when it talks about Gilead, it's talking about that area east of the Jordan River. And so it says that all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of the Ammonites, that is, crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Okay, here we have a map, and I have enclosed within it the entirety of the territories of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. It's not saying that the entirety of Judah, for example, was attacked, but they are crossing over the Jordan River, and they are in particular attacking Ephraim, Benjamin, and probably northern Judah. That's going to be easier to reach from the north, because it's easier to cross the Jordan River than it is to cross the Dead Sea with a large army. And so it's saying that the problems here are localized further south. We see through the book of Judges that there are problems that happen in different areas of the country, under oppression by different peoples. Well, then in verses 10 through 17, we have Israel's repentance. They say, this is terrible. And we're going to have a fascinating statement that comes up within this passage. It says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? I've oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Well, let's look at this. This map here is showing where those various peoples were located. And when we talk about the Egyptians, who of course are down here, that happened during the Exodus. But we also have, during Moses' time, God dealing with the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and also against the Amorites. Remember how we have 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan River? That happened during the time of Moses. God had delivered all those areas, but also under Joshua, there were the conquests of the land proper west of the Jordan River. And there have been deliverances that have happened earlier in the book of Judges against ones who have strengthened themselves within the land. So God is saying, in keeping with the land covenant, I have delivered you over and over and over and over. But Israel is in rebellion against the land covenant. He's saying, I've been gracious. I've driven them out. But look at what you've done. In verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, those 7 other people's gods. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. They're really fortunate I wasn't God. Like I say, if it's too good to be true, it must be grace. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And isn't this a fascinating conclusion? And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God looks at this despicable people who are in absolute rebellion against the land covenant, and he says, I couldn't bear to see you suffering the consequences of your disobedience any longer, so I'll send you someone to deliver you. That's grace. He knew that they weren't going to stay loyal to him. We've talked about Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9, God's faithfulness to Israel despite its past failure. Romans 10, God's faithfulness to Israel despite its present failure. Romans 11, God's faithfulness to Israel despite its future failure. So many people want to say, well, you know, there reaches a point Israel got so bad that God forsook them. lots of people say God forsook them because in the first century there was a national rejection of a Messiah. That is not the God that I read about in the Bible. Israel has always failed, and God has always proven himself to be faithful and will continue to do so. And we see that right here. God didn't deliver Israel because they were so great. Now we tend to look at Israel and we say, what a bunch of knuckleheads. But we have been guaranteed eternal life, and you know, we're just as bad knuckleheads.
Amen.
We fail, we run away from the Lord, we rebel, and God reminds us, look at how gracious I was to you. I did this for you. And he could look at us and say, but look at what you're doing. You do this, you run away from me, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't apply the word, you don't talk to people about the Lord. All those things, and yet, how long does eternal life last? It's eternal life. If it doesn't last forever, we ought to be able to get some warranty work done on it. It was defective. But he doesn't hand out defective eternal life. God made promises to Abraham that all of world history has been geared around God bringing about the fulfillment of what he promised. Land, seed, and blessing forever. The question was not if God would do this. The question is when God will do it. The Bible leaves that one an open question.
I wish it was like tomorrow.
So, where does this passage go from here? Well, in verse 17, I marked things a little incorrectly here. Should have been, okay. I'm not quite sure how I did that. But here we have verses 17 through 19, and the issue that is that the people in Gilead are needing to determine is, okay, we've prayed the Lord, so who's going to be our deliverer? We're not told here that that was the procedure that they were supposed to use, but we're also not told that God didn't say, okay, you find the person and I'll tell you if he's got my stamp of approval. So, don't know quite what to say about the process here, but people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and camped in Mizpah. Now, this Mizpah is not the Mizpah that we run into all over the Bible. This is a Mizpah that's east of the Jordan River. We'll get there. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Okay, let's get a little bit of a geographic perspective. That valley that you see there is the Jordan Valley. And this is looking from Mount Gilboa. Those of you who are with me in Israel, well, remember that on one side of this is the Spring of Harod, where Gideon was told to watch how the men were drinking water, and it determined that he only had 300 people that the Lord wanted him to lead. Well, we're looking from the east side of Mount Gilboa, but when we were at the Spring of Harod, we were on the northwestern end of this. But we're now looking east across the Jordan Valley And you see the highlands there of Gilead. Here's another picture. And this one's down from within the Jordan Valley. So you can see it's a fairly substantial range that we are looking at. And so we have the Ammonites, the people from Ammon, and the issue becomes, how are they going to deal with them? Let's get a little bit of a perspective of these things. Mizpah is, for those of you, it may be a little small print. Here's Mizpah. And so we have here the Jabbok River. We're going to be talking about it. And down further, we'll be talking about another river at a later point. And it's going to say that Jephthah came to Mizpah from Tob. Tob is a region that was an area that would now be the what I often call the area of Bashan. So it's the area around the Yarmouk River, so it's southeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he found himself living. He has an interesting background. And so the meeting that's taking place is happening at Mizpah, and where you see Rabbah, this is, let's see, okay, all right. Yeah, it isn't actually showing what I was thinking it showed. Okay. So in verses 1 through 6, they reach a decision on who it is that's supposed to lead them, and they choose Jephthah. Now, he didn't have this kind of resume that makes him initially look like the most likely to succeed. And so... Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they threw Jephthah out. They didn't kill him, not this time, but they kicked him out of the house, saying, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men, again, banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. So they're out plundering, taking whatever they can, picking locks and breaking into cars, and you're taking whatever they can take, heisting jewelry. I mean, they're just... around having a good old time, raising quite a bit of problem all over the countryside. Like I say, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat its heroes. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, and so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So it wasn't that long before that they said, "Get out of here. You won't have an inheritance. There's no place for you. Get out of here." So he went to Tob. I'll show you where Tob is. It's that area to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it is north of Jabesh-Gilead and the area where the rest of the events are all going to take place. And you see the Jabbok River that's here. You have Mizpah, and you have places that are named, and there will be battles that will happen in here. So he's moved away from his family. He's gone north, and now they're saying, "We need you. We need someone that can lead a gang. You were doing a pretty good job there, and so we think you ought to be the one to deliver us." And so in verses 7 through 11, we have Jephthah's response. And as you can imagine, he's going to say, you know, you really didn't like me before. Why do you like me now? So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? When I read this today, a thought struck me that had not struck me before when I read it. Jephthah's words are what God could say. You know, when things are going good, you had no need for me. Now things go bad and you call on me. Why should I help you? But ultimately, because of his grace and his promise, he did. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us that if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So now we have Jephthah needing to figure out how is he going to deal with Ammon since Ammon has attacked them. So he meets with the king of Ammon. And once again, we'll put up this map just to show where things are. He's back down in Mizpah, and he's going to need to go to the capital to meet with the king. And so in verses 12 and 13, he does so. He sent messengers, but it's going to be apparent that he's along with him. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon said, or answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably. So he's saying, you took all this land. Now, on this map, we see the Jabbok River. But before we get further on that, this is the citadel in Ammon, Jordan. This is very likely where the meeting with the king took place. An easily fortified place, and there are a lot of ruins, mainly dating from the Roman era. But as we look at this map, the area that's inside the box is what's the map on the right-hand side. And so you see the Jabbok River, and then you see the Arnon River. So it's going from about halfway up to the Sea of Galilee, and then down into the southern portion of the Dead Sea and eastward. Now, here's the Arnon River Gorge. You can see that you really need to follow river valleys. It's rugged terrain for anyone to be traversing. And then here's the Jabbok River. And so you have to follow river valleys in order to have a way of being able to travel as you are going to be in battle. So once again, here we have the maps. And so what we're going to see in this section is that Jephthah has recall of the history of the conquest of lands by Moses. And so he is going to recall what that history is. And essentially, he's saying to the king of Ammon, you're a liar. You misrepresented things. I'm going to give you the straight scoop. And it's been 300 years that we've had possession of this. So if there were a problem, why hasn't anyone dealt with it? And so let's take a look at this history of in verses 14 through 22. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon, for when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Remember Kadesh Barnea, where the spies were sent across, and the majority report was, we can't take the land, but two, Joshua and Caleb, said that the Lord has given it to us. Yes, let's take it. So, in verse 18, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. Remember the Arnon River. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon, that is the Arnon River, was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Okay, I'll show you a picture of the region of Heshbon. It's looking at a destroyed Byzantine-era church at Tel Heshbon. And besides Heshbon, he also mentions Aroer on the Arnon River. And as you can see, once again, very rugged terrain. And so if he says here that in tracing that history, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. I jumped way ahead. Let's start at verse 19. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So what he's saying is, we didn't attack. We asked permission to traverse. We said we would stay on the roads. If you were to look at the passage there in Numbers chapter 20, and they were attacked. And as a result, they fought. They conquered it, and no one has taken it back in the past 300 years. So this is old history. You know, it reminds me of what goes on in Israel to this day. Anytime the Philistines, the Palestinians, say that they have a problem, what do they say? Well, before 1967, they said, well, let's go back to the 1948 rules. Well, now they say, let's go back to 1967. And how were those lines drawn? In each case, Arab neighbors attacked Israel. Israel defended itself. And there ended up being new borders. And none of the Arab countries, with the exception of Egypt, have ever signed an agreement saying, okay, Israel has a right to exist. Everybody else, we're going to push them into the sea. And what Jephthah is saying is, we were attacked, we dealt with the situation, those borders have been in effect for 300 years, so what are you all of a sudden making a fuss over it? Those borders came about because we were attacked. If you look at the larger context back in Numbers. Well, then in verses 23 and 24, he argues the same with regard to another territory. And I didn't put down verse references there for a reference in Numbers, but Numbers 21 and following. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And in verses 25 through 27, he says that God gave Israel the land of the Moabites 300 years ago. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dealt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Well, the result of it, though, was Ammon rejected Jephthah's arguments. Verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. As a result, there will be war. Now you'll notice that I skip Jephthah's vow. That will take a whole session to deal with because there are some complicating factors on that. So we'll skip those verses and we'll now consider the battle. And so here we have... As you look at that gray area, you see Abel, Karamim, and Minnith, locations that archaeologists have assigned to those. Let's look at a possible site for Abel, Karamim, and once again, a hilly region. This is a tell. They spell it differently under an Arab spelling, and that. But I do not have any pictures for Minnith. But once again, this is the area where battles took place. And so let's look in verses 32 and 33 at the battle. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of the Lord. So once again, Israel was in sin. They were in rebellion against the covenant. They had servitude. Then they prayed and were told that God could not bear to see them in that, even though they deserved it. He delivered them through Jephthah, and there will be a period of silence. Next time we will consider the rest of Jephthah, but that vow has some complicating factors, so I'd rather not deal with the vow and its after effects until next time.